Well, beloved, let's now prepare ourselves again with prayer to hear the word of God read and preached, that we might both, all of us, be edified and filled with truth in his spirit, that we might be able to walk before our great God who is so worthy of our efforts and endeavors. Let's pray. Now, Father, you know us and you know us well. You know that we all bring certain anxieties, disappointments, joys, Lord, difficulties into this assembly in your presence before your face. Now, Father, we ask now that you would take your word and you would minister it to each and every one of us, not only as individuals, but as families, as married couples, and as a church body. Come and build us up and edify us, Lord. Bring us along gently. Meet our hurts and our pains, but raise us up and make us strong and courageous, not in our own strength, but in the true and living God, Lord, in you and in your Son and by your Spirit. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And beloved, I want to read again Psalm 100. That is our text this morning as I address before you Christian worship. Hear now the word of the living God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, and serve the Lord with gladness, and come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It's he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Beloved, Psalm 100 is divinely inspired as a psalm of thanksgiving. That's the title of it, given to us by the Holy Spirit. In the larger context of the Psalter, or the Book of Wisdom, or divine Hebrew poetry, the Psalms are divided up into five books. The easy way, or at least an easy way that I find to remember the five division of the Psalms, is to think of the Pentateuch. There are five books of Moses, and there are five books of the Psalms. Now, Alfred Edersheim, a scholar, a Christian scholar in the 1800s, believed that the five books of the Psalter correlated with the five books of Moses. I'm not sure if that is the case. Nevertheless, he was convinced it was and doesn't expound on it. But it's a way to think about God's word being not just inspired, but understanding the unity of it. How one part correlates and helps and aids another, opens up another. Psalm 100 fits into the category of psalms that give praise to God but highlight his attributes or perfections in doing so. That is, in this fourth book that Psalm 100 is found, there are, I think, 17 of these psalms, and they all are related to, in some form or fashion, the praise of God. However, Psalm 100 does highlight, along with a few of the others, his perfections, his attributes. Now, that's another way that the psalms might be categorized. We could highlight and separate those psalms that are praises or collection that's a praise to God, but they do so, they ground that praise upon God's perfections. Psalm 23 is one of those psalms, as well as 34, 36, 91, 103, 107, 117, 121, 145 and 146. Now, beloved, I would not agonize over the division of the Psalms. Matthew Henry gives, I believe, good counsel concerning the Psalms when he says this, and I quote, "Let good Christians divide them for themselves, so as best increase their acquaintance with them, that they may have them upon all occasions and may sing them in the spirit and with understanding." And I think that's the most important part of it. That is, as we frequent the scriptures, and particularly the Psalms, we would begin to collate them in our own heart, in our own mind. That we would begin to segregate those Psalms that are speaking to us, at least in the circumstances and in the prayers that we are offering to the Lord. That means that we are making the most spiritual use out of God's word. So I wouldn't agonize over it. I think one of the key differences in picking up a modern day commentary versus picking up a commentary that, say, is 100, 200, 300 years old. And there are differences. The modern day commentary is usually nothing more than a regurgitation of some other professional. And I can pick up five commentaries and they all primarily have the same wording with just a few different statements in it. And you can tell that one man picked it up and he read it and he regurgitated it in his words. And then so the difference between that and what you might find in some of the reformers and the Puritans is the time they spent with that word. And they brought to that commentary those spirit-enriched thoughts and desires, and they put them on paper. They wanted us to know, and or any who would read their work, that they had spent time with God in his word, and they had drunk deeply from the well. They had tasted the heavenly manna, and they were writing it out on paper. And when you read these old commentaries, and you can almost be in the presence of God. You share those emotions because they were flowing out of their heart. Then you might not agree with all of them. That's okay. But they were putting on the paper their study, their movement through the scriptures, and it's refreshing and it's educational to read those works because it helps you as a Christian think and grow through certain ideas or grow through certain even questions. Let me read to you two variations of Psalm 100 from Isaac Watts. The reason I read these two variations is to familiarize you, number one, with Isaac Watts, who was a Hebrew scholar of a professional rank, but to show you and demonstrate that in these versions, he seeks to bring out the very essence and the meaning and the depth of the incitement of Psalm 100 upon the Christian mind and heart to worship God. Listen to the first version. "Ye nations round the earth rejoice before the Lord our sovereign King. Serve him with cheerful heart and voice. With all your tongues his glory sing. The Lord is good, 'tis he alone doth life and breath and being give. We are his work and not our own, the sheep that on his pastures live. Enter his gates with songs of joy, with praises his courts repair. and make it your divine employ to pay your thanks and honors there. The Lord is good. The Lord is kind. Great is his grace, his mercy sure. The whole race of man shall find his truth from age to age endure. Version 2 is a variation. It's different, but notice the emphasis, and it shows you the depth, the beauty, and the complexity of God's word. Listen to the second variation. Sing to the Lord with joyful voice. Let every land his name adore. The British Isles shall send the noise across the ocean to the shore. Nations attend before his throne with solemn fear, with sacred joy. Know that the Lord is God alone. He can create and he destroy. His sovereign power without our aid made us of clay and formed us men. And when like wandering sheep we strayed, he brought us to his fold again. We are his people, we his care, our souls and all our mortal frame. What lasting honors shall we rear, almighty maker, to thy name? We'll crowd thy gates with thankful songs, high as the heavens our voices raise. The earth with her 10,000 tongues shall fill thy courts with sounding praise. Wide as the world is thy command, vast as eternity thy love. Firm as a rock thy truth must stand when rolling years shall cease to move. Now that's beautiful poetry. That is beautiful poetry. I mean, some of you young men, if you want to swoon your ladies, won't you make yourself a little poetry book and sing some, I couldn't sing it, but nevertheless, you may have a good voice and you might sing this or quote this to your lovely girlfriend. You know, beloved, listen. I want to address a point of what could be discouragement. You might struggle with discouragement by coming in and seeing fewer people than you've known that have been here a long time, because you've been here a long time and you've seen the highs and the lows. But what this psalm teaches us is that when we gather to worship and adore God, it's not limited to space. The earth has gathered. There are 10,000 times 10,000 tongues celebrating God's goodness. And we're a part of that. You're a part of that. There are thanksgivings and praises and service being rendered to God. And you're a part of that. So we have to look, if we understand and have a biblical view of the church of Jesus Christ, we understand that the church of Christ is not bound or limited by foundation and walls. Though we are a local expression, though we will seek to be a faithful expression of worship, we're not the only expression of worship. We are connected. And we're connected to those other brothers and sisters that have the Holy Spirit working in them, the grace, those graces that we find being publicly made known in Psalm 100. Well, let's look at the psalm itself and let's familiarize ourselves with it so that we can benefit from it. As I said, it is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's a psalm that is broken, or a psalm that we have listed out in 5 verses. Now, those verses were added later. They weren't added when the Hebrew poet penned them on paper or put them on script. were put there later, but they were put there as trying to be a faithful separation of the psalm itself so that those reading it could benefit from it. Now, there are several ways that we might look at this psalm in order to grasp the emphasis of the psalm. Now, we do this in English by when we write something, we embolding it, or we capitalize it, or we separate it out. There are numerous ways grammatically that we can highlight a statement. Well, the Hebrews didn't have that type of sophistication when this psalm was written, but they were able to highlight and stress and point out to the reader the intended emphasis. And in this case, you will find that verse 3 is the foundation of the psalm. Verse 3 is the meat, the heart. It's the source. It's the fountain. And beloved, it's what conjures up in our soul that warmth and fire, that when we know and understand our Lord, our God, when we know that it's He who made us, He's our Creator, He is our Redeemer, we are His people, we are the sheep of His pasture, that then out of that heart of knowledge and understanding and reality flows these graces of worship, of thanksgiving, praise, and service. But verse 3 is the foundation of the psalm. Now, how do we get there? Well, first of all, you could break the psalm down into 5 sentences, and this is in the very center. That's one way in Hebrew poetry that it's highlighted, meaning if you take the title, which is divinely inspired, and incorporate it into the first sentence, so you have the psalm of thanksgiving, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth, one sentence. Sentence number 2, serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful singing. Second sentence. Now, the 4th sentence, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, give thanks to Him and bless His name. That's the 4th sentence. And of course, the 5th sentence, for the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting and His faithfulness is to all generations. That one sentence, verse 3, being one sentence by itself, is the very center of all of that separation of those thoughts. Now, that's one way, but there's another way. And it's the way I've chosen to break the psalm down. There are in the psalm, not counting the title, 12 lines. 12 lines. If you count them, I mean, you can count them yourself. But notice verse 1 and 2 and 4 all go together. Verse 1, 2, and 4 form a complete idea. Notice, shout joyfully to the Lord all the earth, serve the Lord with gladness, come before Him with joyful singing, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, give thanks to Him and bless His name. Those are complete thoughts. Now, verse 3 and 5 go together. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It's He who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. For the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. You can see, beloved, how those two thoughts work nicely and, well, work nicely together to form a complete idea. And what we would find and what we would see looking back to the Psalms is that, well, verse 3, if you will, is the gospel of the psalm. It's the gospel of the psalm. The second group of 3 sits as the centerpiece of the psalm. That is, you break them down into even 3 lines. You've got the shout joyfully, lines 1, 2, 3. That's one. You got lines know the Lord all the way through his pasture, that's three. Enter his gates with thanksgiving, there's three more. And then verse five, there's three more. You can break them down into threes. That third portion is the gospel of the psalm. It's the portion or the part of the psalm that makes worship true worship. Let's look at some of these features of the psalm. Because I think there's really two main points, and I've gone back and forth on this, but nevertheless, they are all related and they will all work. It's just whatever will help you remember the breakup of the psalm better. The first point being that worship is the fruit of divine grace. Worship is the fruit of divine grace. That is true worship. If verse 3 is the focal point of the psalm, then as the reader coming to Psalm 100 to understand and to grow in grace and to use this psalm to build me up in my Christian faith and practice, to understand that it is God's goodness. It's the Lord himself. It's knowing that the Lord is God. Knowing what? It's knowing that the Lord is my benefactor. He's my benefactor. He's my redeemer. He's the one who preserves me. Know that Jehovah or Yahweh is God, Elohim. That your covenant God is Lord God. He's the one who created the world and all that is in it. It's he who made us. It seems redundant to maybe add the clause and not we ourselves, but yet we should know better. Our hearts are always seeking anything but God. Our hearts are always seeking to give something else the glory and the praise other than God. Our hearts are always wanting to praise self over God. Beloved, worship is the abundance, the flowing out of those spiritual graces that are worked in our heart by the Spirit. It's the fruit, if you will. Let's, in fact, go to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, Paul lists out for us, and I don't think it's an exhaustive list. It's a good one. I think there could be more added to it, but nevertheless, he catalogs, if you will, what it is to walk by the Spirit. And this is what he says. He says, now, let's see. Right here at verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh are evident. Now he lists those out, looking for the verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. Now we typically apply this fruit of the Spirit in sort of these common areas of life, but what about worship? Notice what the psalm says. It's a psalm of thanksgiving. What is the Hebrew word for thanksgiving? Means to make confession. It means to make confession. When Joshua was addressing and dealing with Achan, who had violated God's word and broken, if you will, that law, and curse had fallen upon the Hebrew army when the Holy Spirit had segregated Achan out, Joshua comes to him and says, well, give glory to God. Confess your sin. This is the word. That this Christian worship, this spiritual act, this work of grace, beloved, would involve confession, praise, thanksgiving. Now, we think of thanksgiving primarily being sort of an attitude. I want to come humbly before God, and it would certainly include that, but it wouldn't be limited to that, would it? That thanksgiving would have its public profession. We exhibit our thanksgiving to God by coming into His presence. We come. That's the psalm. The psalm extends an invitation to the whole world. And in one sense, the psalm forces us to look back upon creation before Abraham's call, when all the world was summoned to give glory to God. Remember Noah? Before God determined to work through a particular people and calling Abraham and working through his descendants. And it also forces us to look forward to the inclusion of the nations again and the Gentiles flowing into the church. And what we see in the book of Revelation when we recount by that divine inspired word that in heaven before the throne of God, all the nations are praising God in Christ. What a beautiful scene. That's what it means to give thanks. It means to openly and publicly do something. Come in with these graces and exhibit these graces. Put them on display. That's Christian worship. Look at Psalm 107, verse 22. Let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and tell of his works with joyful singing. This idea that we are openly confessing our sins to God and giving him praise for his forgiveness. Psalm 100, beloved, is a psalm that puts worship to work. It's a work, a divine work of grace. It's not simply a celebration. It's not a party, though it has all kinds of celebratory features, but it's not a party. It's not a concert. It's not just the display of exuberant festivities. It's a designed, structured, and ordered coming before the presence of God, that grace worked in us by the Holy Spirit, flowing out of us from our hearts and our minds and outward to God in confession of our sins, our thankfulness, singing those psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, loving our brothers and our sisters by our presence and by our actions and activity. There's something very encouraging when I see my brother and I see my sister enjoying the singing of God's glory. Oh, it's meaningful. It's inspiring. It makes me want to participate with that. I hope that's the case with you. It's a psalm of invitation or intensity. The word shout joyfully, the word shout there, it's an intense word. It's a word that brings with it an intensity. Shout joyfully to the Lord. It's a word used in the historical narratives of the Hebrews for a war cry or the shout of victory. Now that's intense. In fact, one Hebrew scholar just lists the definition of the word as ear-piercing, meaning it's intense. That the nations would be summoned, and brothers and sisters, that's us, the Gentiles, that we would be summoned to come into God's presence with the intensity of the shout of a war cry, or the shout of victory, or the blowing of the horn on the wall to warn the Hebrews trouble is coming. That's intense. That does dispel this idea of coming lackadaisical into the presence of God and, you know, slouching and looking back. I mean, it's just this passivity. How could you be passive and offer a war cry? It's impossible. You have to engage yourself to shout. You know, it's me. I mean, it could be all kinds of silly illustrations out there, but nevertheless, you know, if you told somebody, hey, warn them, and they're like, hey, you're like, oh, louder. No, you know, hey, louder. No, if you're going to scream at someone who's in danger, you're going to make sure they hear it. But that's what it means. It means to give a blast. It means to pierce the ear. Notice the other word where this grace flows out of, this divine grace: serve the Lord with gladness. Now the word serve, or the Hebrew word under that English word, means work. It's the same word used in the very beginning where man was to work and till the garden, where man was supposed to work before God with very tangible action, where he was going to exert himself. There was going to be the exertion of muscles, effort given. Come, and you can see, right? You can see that there's a connection between that intensity of the shout and the very, well, service of God's people. You can see in Psalm 100 a rich description of Christian worship. We might even be able to see it as a commentary against our own day and time, why the church is so weak. It'd be hard to believe a church could be weak that could offer up this kind of service to the Lord, that could be this exuberant about expressing that work of grace in their hearts. But they are to come, and they are to work, and they are to serve, and they are to exert themselves. That's why the reformers and the Puritans saw that the worship on the Lord's Day was called a holy work. It wasn't just a day of naps. It's fine to take a nap on the Lord's Day, because sometimes when you work hard, you get tired. You got to close your eyes. You got to take you get some rest. But it's also a day of holy exertion and activity and work, where we put our mind and we put our hearts, our concentration, our gift, and our talents, where we are to set and think about bringing out the grace that God's put in my heart out in the open. I can say I love you all day long, and at some point it's going to mean nothing. Nothing unless I begin to demonstrate it. You can tell somebody you love them all day long, but until you start acting upon it, and until you start working it out, publicly showing forth that love, it will come to a point where it means nothing. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Come in. It doesn't just mean show up. It means to come in, to be a part of, a member of. Come in. Don't just be a spectator. You're part of the family of God. Look at verse 3 again. We are his people. You can see how the psalm just opens up the verse. that those who know the Lord, those who know Jehovah, those who know the power of God come forth exhibiting that spiritual grace in their hearts, and they are offering thanksgiving and confession and praise to God with intense fervor to work out that service, that love, that joy, that peace. And they come and they make themselves a part of the family of God because they are the family of God. We don't baptize babies to make them Christians. We baptize children because God's put his claim on them and he's claimed them as his own. That's why we do it. Oh, brothers and sisters, the first point is that we see in this psalm that grace, that spiritual grace that resides in the heart of every believer flows out in the production of true worship. Now it goes on, we can pick up at verse 4 and continue speaking of this grace where the command is given to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. That correlates with verse 2 with the Hebrew or with our word come before him, right? We are to come where? Into his gates. Gates and courts. Well, the gates have a public domain to them, and courts have a particular domain of the church. Come into the dominion of the Lord. Come, I mean, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen. Who do the nations belong to? They belong to our Lord and his Christ. All the nations are to pay homage to the Son, the Lord's installed King. David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on your throne till I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. That we should come, beloved, into the presence of God by the ordained means of God and praise God that he has established what we know to be and call the church of Jesus Christ. That's the dominion, that's the realm. This is the appropriate place that we would gather as God's people, as God's church, as the sheep of his pasture, and that we would be, as an assembly, that we would offer up these praises and these thanksgivings and this service to God. We would come to his courts and gates. We would not allow ourselves to fall into that domain, into the error of, I'm a Christian, Jesus lives in my heart, and I just don't have any association with the broader universal church. That is heresy, and that is wrong. I remember one gentleman I used to argue with on a regular basis. And he used to tell me the argument. He'd say, I'd say, listen, you need to belong to the church. Now he'd come and he'd hear me preach and he would say, Pastor Stanfield, if there was any church I could ever join, it'd be your church. But I'm against formal religion. And I would say, brother, God has gifted you a body, a church to be a member of. He said, no, brother, I am the church. And I said, brother, did you just hear what you said? I said, you're no more the church than a sheep is a flock. And if a sheep can be a flock, then you can be the church, but a sheep cannot be a flock. But it's the infection of this individualism gone too far. Yes, there is an individual aspect, the gospel. But there's also a corporate aspect to the kingdom of God. Amen. And this is that pouring out of God's grace. We could turn to Ephesians 4 and talk about how God has poured out upon the church ministers, gifts of the church to help and aid the church in its edification and growth in grace and love to God and to one another. That would be part of this. But I need to move on for the sake of time, and I need to address the second point. And that second point is this, beloved, that verse 3, well, is the foundation. It's the source. It's the fountain of all of this grace. It's the source of us coming together and expressing our thankfulness, our confession of sin, our praise to God, offering up our service to Him. It's grounded upon the person and work of God. That's why it's so important to know Him. To know Him. What did John remember when I started the study on the attributes of God? And I began with John 17:3. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That this is the listen, brothers and sisters, Christianity and worship involves the whole man. It's the intellect of man and the will and the heart of man. It is both spiritual and emotional and intellectual. It's psychological. It affects who I am as a person. There have been times when I have come to church not wanting to be there. Tired, worn out. And then begin to just open up and just look to heaven and say, oh, Lord, oh, do a work of grace today. And by the time worship was over, I had more energy than I can ever imagine. Because God has come and He feeds the heart and souls of His people. He feeds the sheep. We are His sheep. He's our shepherd. He's the one that stands by the sheep and fights off the wolves and the lions and the bears on our behalf. He's the one that takes and leads us by the still waters and the green pastures and the pure springs, and so we can get all of the spiritual nutrients we need to live this life. Spurgeon said this. He said, quote, knowledge is the mother of devotion and of all obedience. Blind sacrifices will never be pleasing to God. I'll let that sink in. Blind sacrifices will never be pleasing to God. William Plummer said that we must know and acknowledge God. We must know that He is. That He is God, and that He is God alone, and that He is the forever blessed God. Amen. Brothers and sisters, the very foundation of us willing to come and gather together, to get up early, prepare ourselves to come and be a blessing to our brothers and sisters, is that first we want to be a blessing to God. That we are so filled with that thanksgiving because, listen, we believe that man fell, really. We believe that man separated, that Adam and Eve separated all of mankind before God, that God has poured out His wrath upon guilty sinners, and yet He has chosen out of His sovereign grace and goodness and mercy to bring some into His everlasting presence and bless them with eternal life. And we come because we're a part of that flock. We're a part of that people. Listen to me, brothers. If you come for any other reason, you'll last, what, a year or two? I've seen 20 years, Pastor, 20 years seems to be a demarcation for many believers that are not really truly saved. About 20 years. When I first became a Christian, there were so many people I looked up to. Marriages. I remember saying, I want to be like him. I want to be like that man right there. Look how he knows the Bible. Look how he treats his wife. Look how he treats his children. I want to be that guy. I remember seeing the older women in the church, and I was like, I want my wife to be like that. And by God's grace, he has persevered me and he has persevered my lovely wife. But you know what? There are so many. And this is, I guess, one of the sad features of Facebook, that you can keep up with people. And it's a good thing because you get to keep up with your friends. But how many times we've opened it up and we can't even recognize those people anymore. We don't recognize them. They don't profess Christ anymore. They don't look like Christians and they don't talk like Christians. Brothers and sisters, atheism finally came and claimed the debt that they always were atheists. They were always atheists in their heart. And they suppressed that for a time. But you can only suppress atheism in the flesh for so long. And you can only try to be good for so long. But brothers and sisters, those who believe in Christ and have their hearts changed and they are filleted open before God by the Spirit of God, and he reads them and he puts his Spirit in them and he causes them to walk in his way. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. Yes, we show up at church and we don't want to be there. Yes, God is changing us. God is preserving us. God is purifying us. God is sanctifying us. God is building us up. He's educating us. He is making these holy affections stronger and stronger and stronger. And we can do no other, beloved, but to keep coming and to keep worshiping and to keep praising and to keep giving thanksgiving and to keep offering up ourselves before God in holy service, because he's our God. He is worthy. He's worthy. He's worthy of your sacrifice. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our everything. I love what, I think it was Calvin, he says, that God's glory is worth a thousand of your lives. And without that mindset, the church militant won't last this barrage of wickedness out there. We'll continue to synchronize with it to have peace. Peace with them, not peace with God. But when you have that peace with God, you can stand and take all the bullets, because the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting. His faithfulness is to all generations. Let me close with some thoughts on that. What does it mean that the Lord is good? Well, it means that everything in our lives that we enjoy, I'm gonna sum it up, that everything in your life that you find enjoyable as a Christian, all of the spiritual feasts that the Lord allows you to have, all of the times of prayers, all of the overwhelming emotions of peace and joy, thanksgiving, patience that you have with others, every bit of that flows from God as our benefactor. He's good and he does good. And we should want to do good. We want to do good because we want to be like our benefactor. We want to be kind like him. We want to be as loving as God is loving. We want to demonstrate that we belong to God. The Lord is our benefactor. His essence, his very essence is good, and he is the bestower of all good things. That's what James says. He's the Father of lights. He gives liberally to all who ask, and he cannot give a terrible gift. Think about all the gifts you have of grace and think about why you have them. Look at Psalm 136. Look at the Psalm. We're not going to read it. Don't worry. But just notice the repeat. And give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. What a confession. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Do you not see how motivating this truth is of our God. It's not just that he's God. It's what kind of God is he? He's good. His very essence is good. Nothing evil flows from him. Now, brothers and sisters, we've talked about these gospel graces. We've talked about the gospel that the Lord in Christ is our shepherd. And God has worked this confession, the repentance in our hearts and all of these things. But let me say this as we close. All true worship, and this is from William Plummer, all true worship of Jehovah is founded on his divine nature and therefore will be substantially the same now and forever. Isn't that great? Blessed be God that he grants to his people so near approaches to himself and communes with his chosen in a way that is best for them, suited to fill them with all joy unspeakable and full of glory. The highest worship is imitation when we gather to what? Imitate our God. The Lord is good, beloved. Let us be good. He is merciful. Let us be merciful. He is truthful. Let us be truthful. Let's pray. And Father, what a delight it has been to look at and examine this psalm. Lord, there are several other points we could make, and we could spend more time and possibly will over the next years as a ministry looking at your glory and attributes in these psalms. But Lord, nevertheless, this morning, take what has been exposited and explained and use it. Let us be thankful for what we have in Christ. Let us understand that the gospel is the impetus of true worship, that out of our faith flow this worship. And apart from that faith, no man can come to God but be rejected. And so, Lord, thank you that you have worked that grace into our hearts. We thank you, O Lord, that you have shown us the way, that you have given us the way, and that you have shown us how and what to be in your blessed Son. So, Lord, take this word and cleanse us. Take this word and build us up. Take this word, Lord, and make us knowledgeable people for your glory. In Christ's name, amen.